All right. Now, people who are unfamiliar with the Bible don't know how logical the Bible is. This series that we've been going through has been on Jesus, on the who, the what, and tonight the why. But each one of these builds on the other. You see, the who of Jesus is the fundamental question upon which the others are built. It's the question that Jesus asked his disciples, but not simply, who do people say that I am, but you, who do you say that I am? For Jesus confronts not just the disciples, but with this existential logic, you, who do you think I am? And I suggested to you there are many answers, but I pointed out that all the answers can be grouped under these four headings. Is giving you time to think them through for yourself. You can remember, they'll either be the liar, the lunatic, the legend, or the Lord. And for each of them, you can ask for evidence. Evidence why you would think he's a liar, why you think he's a lunatic, why you think he's the legend, or why you think he's the Lord. But not only does the question and logical arguments there, but also you can question the motivation. For there's a very clear motivation for people to give liar, lunatic or legend the tick. Because that means they can go on living their own life their own way. Self-centeredness is at the heart of humanity. And so it's a very obvious thing that people will choose to find some alternative to the Lord, because if you actually believe the Lord, then you can no longer go on living your own way. That is, I've spoken of atheists and of the kind of enlightenment, rationalist, materialists that are in the world, but I've also spoken of the postmoderns and their deconstruction, whereby they say, well, I don't know if he's a liar, I don't know if he's a lunatic, I don't know if he's a legend, I don't know if he's the Lord, I don't care. You think he's the Lord? Good for you. I'm happy for you. You think he's a lunatic? Good for you. I'm happy for you. I don't think at all. Which is the basis of postmodernity. Just don't think. If you don't think, you don't have any worries. You know, the bomb's falling, but that's all right. I'm not thinking about it. Right? If I don't think about it, I won't know that it's happened to me. I don't care who the Lord is. But of course, whenever they say, well, it could be whatever you want him to be, what they're actually saying is, he is not the Lord. That's what they're really saying, isn't it? Because if he was the Lord, then your opinion actually matters. What you're going to do about it really matters. So it's just another way of saying he's not the Lord. So maybe I need another L to explain the lunacy of, well, I've got lunatic already. The lunacy of the people who want to go into postmodern deconstructionism. You know, the people who write books telling you that you can never know what the author means. Why do you read a book that written by a man who thinks that you can never know what the author means? I mean, why does he write a book if you can never know what the author means? I mean, the thing itself is so crazy, but it has dominated our universities, our English departments, our HSC, our community roundabout. And the really funny thing for me, I enjoy it, but most people don't seem to see it's funny, is to watch the journalists who don't believe anything matters, everything is just power plays, to watch the journalists getting upset with Mr. Trump. Because he doesn't seem to mean what he says. Well, why should he? No one means what they say. So why do you want Mr. Trump to mean what he says? He can say anything he likes that will manipulate the crowd, doesn't he? But he shouldn't do that. Right? He should speak the truth and keep his word. Why should he? The journalists don't. Why should he? It's a craziness of the world, you see. We do want to hold Mr. Trump to a higher standard than that. But Mr. Trump has learnt how to manipulate the crowd. That's what he's learnt. I'm not for him, I'm not against him, I'm not telling how I'm voting, I'm just telling that's what he is. He's a thoroughly postmodern president. which really irritates the postmodernist journalists, because they're not used to that, and he won't fit into their box. But once you move into postmodernity, you move into badness. No one I know wants a postmodern surgeon operating on them. It looked like an appendix to me. You thought it was your left leg. Well, that's a left leg for you, it's an appendix for me. Actually, if I thought about it, I would have charged you for the leg, because the appendix is a lot smaller and a lot cheaper to cut out. I mean, it's an absurdity. No one wants a postmodern auditor. Yeah, the books look straight to me. It doesn't look like anybody's cheated. I'll send you my bill later. Now, what's the point of having postmodern accountancy? And no one wants a postmodern engineer to build the bridge they're going to drive over. Right? I thought you might like to land on the same side you started from. It's a very attractive bridge. I like the look of it. Yes, I know it goes in circles, but once you get on it, you enjoy the trip. There is truth, there is falsehood. There is reality. And Jesus lived in this world. We know the time, we know the place, we know what he did, we know what he said. Who do you think Jesus is? For once you acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, once you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, well, you need to find out what he's done for you and what he requires of you, which is the second talk, the what of Jesus, you see. What he came to do was lay down his life for us, as a ransom for us, rescuing us from sin and Satan, from death and damnation. And what he requires of us is to deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow him. That is, to lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's. Now, if Jesus is not the Lord, to give your life to him is ultimate stupidity. And if Jesus is not the Lord, for him to require this of his followers is appalling, ultimate blasphemy, because he's treating people as if he's God when he's not God. So what Jesus is claiming, what he's saying, is profoundly stupid, blasphemous, and anybody who takes it seriously is a complete and utter idiot who's been manipulated by a wicked, evil person. And unless, of course, he is the Lord. Then if he is the Lord, well, to ignore him, to reject him, to say, well, it's just all a matter of opinion and it's not my opinion, that is the madness and the lunacy, isn't it? Jesus doesn't give you the room to say, I don't care, it's all a matter of opinion. As soon as you say that, you're saying he's not what he claims to be. But once you come back to who he is and see him as the Lord who has laid down his life for us and requires us to lay down our lives for him, then you see the logic? I believe he is that Lord. And I believe that's what I should do. So that's why I put the point to you, because it's for you to answer, not for me. I can't answer for you. Nobody can answer for you except for you. Who do you think Jesus is? And what do you think he came to do? And what are you going to do about what he requires for you? See, he didn't come to start a religion, though he did. He didn't come to teach the law of God, though he did. He didn't come to set an example on how to live, though he did. He came to deal with our sin. You've got it, I've got it. He came to deal with it. He came to deal with our damnation, because you're going to die and face the judgment of God like I'm going to die and face the judgment of God. And he came to do it by dying on the cross. Crossless Christianity is not Christianity. Christianity is about Christ dying on the cross. and rising again. And he dies as our representative and as our substitute. Two good words to think about for a moment. What's a representative? Well, when you play for New South Wales or for Queensland, when you play for New South Wales or you play for Australia, you are representing us. And therefore we cheer for you because you're our person playing the game. And when you lose, we feel bad. When you win, we feel exhilarated because you represent us. Jesus represented humanity to God in his death upon the cross. But a substitute is something different, isn't it? A substitute is the player on the bench. That when the players in the field gets injured, they take the injured player off and they bring the substitute on in their place. Jesus not only represented humanity to God to turn aside God's anger from us, Jesus is actually your substitute. He took your punishment upon himself in your place as your substitute. What he requires of you is to put your life into his hands. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow him. Lose your life for my sake and the gospel, he says. And still you may be tempted to say, well, but that's it's a bit too much. I can see he's the Lord. I know he died for us. I know he is the Saviour. But frankly, he asks too much. When he asked me to give my whole life, I mean, I haven't lived it yet. You know, I'm 18, 19, I've got it all in front of me, and before I've even got there and done it, I'm supposed to give it away. He's asking too much. I want to have life. I want to pursue my dreams. I want to have my dreams for sport and for music and for career and for marriage and for travel and for experiences. I want to be a Christian, but I still want to be part of mainstream society. I don't want to be an alienated cross-bearer. I don't want to be the unpopular weirdo. I mean, I'm already a nerdy weirdo, but now I've got the Christian label put on me as well. This is too much to bear. I don't want to be the odd person out. I want to be just part of the group. Well, friends, I'm an old man. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Apparently I look like Richard Chin, who looks like Chris Hemsworth, but I'm an old man and my eyesight's not so bad that I can't see. You are young adults. See, you're looking down the track, the racetrack of life, as to what's ahead of you. And it's a bit blurry because you don't know exactly, but it looks like this is a good lane to be in, and this is the direction it's going, and it will be, it's all in front of you, isn't it? And I'm looking down the same racetrack as you are, only I'm coming to the end, look, I'm looking back, and I can see what it was like on that trip. I know where the hurdles were, and where the water jump was, and I know where the trick was, and where the turn was, and I've been there, I've seen it. Richard was really helpful to us this morning. For he was right to remind us of the tragedy of life. I can tell you now what I've been telling undergraduates and young adults for 60 years or more. By the age of 40, nearly every one of you will have gone through a major tragedy in life. That's just the case, friends. That's what it's like. It's going to happen. You'll fail your exams, you'll drop out of the course that you wanted to do, you'll be retrenched from your work, you'll have a major health interruption in life, a member of your family will tragically be killed or die, you'll have a divorce, by the age of 40, you will go through some major tragedy in life. Statistically, some of you will miss it. It'll happen in your 50s. But it'll happen. And the question is not can I avoid it? The question is how am I going to react to it? How am I going to respond to it? How am I going to deal with it when it happens? And starry-eyed enthusiasm doesn't cut it. You're at the starting blocks, I'm at the finishing line. I remember being at the starting blocks. When I was 21, I lived in a big house out at Croydon with six other young men. I was the youngest by 1 month, but they were all 23, I think, was the oldest of them. And the seven of us had a year together. It was great fun. It really was. We played games, we talked, we sang, we drove around. We had great fun for a year as seven young men, all single at that time, would have. Last year, the fifth of the seventh died. There's just two of us left now. I rang up the other bloke and said, "How do you feel?" And he said, "It's closing in, isn't it?" Well, it is. And a couple of them died. One of them died with motor neurone disease. It's a very terrible way to die. It took 10 years as he slowly lost everything except his mind. You see, you stand at the end of the track and look back, you realise, what is it that you need at the beginning of the track? Resilience is the word that people use these days. But where do you get resilience from? Lamentation is one of the ways you get resilience. That was really a helpful Bible study this morning for us from Psalm 88. But thinking about it reminded me of Psalm 37. And here's a verse from Psalm 37 that just reflects on where I'm at the moment. I hope it comes up now. There it is. No, yes, I've been young and now I'm old. So that's why I thought about it, you see. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He's ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. So turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. Yeah, I've watched people, all kinds of people that I've known, hundreds, thousands, and I tell you, Psalm 37's right. I've just seen it over and over again. It starts off in Psalm 37, verse 1, directly addressed to you. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious because wrongdoers. You see, you will see young people, you'll see other people around about you getting ahead in life. The life of the party kind of person who's always got a drink in their hand and a cigarette as well, who are gambling and who are making money and who seem to be able to pick up the opposite sex with free abandon and leave them just as well. And everybody wants to get to know the fret not yourself about the evildoers, because they'll soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That's absolutely true. That's the experience of life I've seen. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. I mean, look at that promise. There's a terrific promise there in the second line up there. He will give you the desires of your heart. What's the desires of your heart? God will give it to you. That's what's being promised. Whatever desire of your heart, you'll be given. What are your desires? What do you want? You can look at the first half of the verse, haven't you? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what kind of desires do you think you'll have? Suddenly it changes the desires of your hearts completely, doesn't it? See, that's not a promise to a Rolls Royce at a mansion overlooking Palm Beach. That's not what's being promised. What's being promised is the things that really matter in life will be yours because you desire the things that really matter in life. But you will get what matters really in life because that's what he's promising you. It's not an empty promise, it's a very important promise. And it's one that, again, I can tell you, I have seen over and over again in friends, just like I've seen how the wrongdoers have been eaten up in their wrongdoing. Jesus also promises the best in life here and now, but he promises it together with unpopularity and persecutions. Now, it's not the particular point of Mark chapter 8. What he's just saying here is, who do you think I am? What is required of you? And now he's also pursuing that logic by giving you 3 points to show why you should do what he requires of you. 3 points: the prophet, the alternative, and the shame. First one, point three in your outline, the prophet. One of the most famous verses of the Bible, verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You want to hang on to your life now, not give your life to Jesus, but hang on to. But what for? What is it that you want? What is the thing that's too important for you to give up? What is worth risking your life for? What profit? What profit will you have if you actually get it? In fact, what profit if you gain everything there is to gain? You're the Bill Gates of the world, kind of the Elon Musk of the world. You've got everything that you could possibly want, and you lose your soul. What have you got? Nothing. Make no mistake, poverty is dreadful. But wealth is not the answer. Rich people aren't any happier or better off than other people. Those who pursue happiness never find it, because happiness is a byproduct of right living. If you go chasing after happiness, you'll always be chasing the next thrill, the next drink, the next shot, the next gamble, the next. You never get there. You live rightly, happiness follows you everywhere. It's like love. People who want to be loved are never loved. They're very unlovable. People who give away love have so much love coming back that they're overwhelmed by the love of other people, because they've never sought it. They've always given it. Jesus' logic is simpler still. What profit have you got if it costs you your life to get it? You haven't got anything. Count Leo Tolstoy told a great story on this line. It's a short story called "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" About a man trying to get a land in the 19th century in Russia, trying to get some land for his family. And there's this land breaking up, open new land. And so he collects up all his family assets and puts it down to buy the block of land. And the block of land he's buying is as much land as he can cover in between sunup and sundown. So he sets off the top of the hill. First ray of sun, he starts running to get as much land as he can. But the contract requires him to get back to the top of the same hill before the sun disappears. If he doesn't enclose it, he gets nothing because, well, you don't know how much land the land is, do you? So that's the contract. Well, he could do a little trip and just get a little block of land. But, of course, how much land does a man need? And so Tolstoy recounts how this man ran as much as he could, as fast as he could, to get the best land he could and as much land as he could. And as he's coming late in the afternoon, it's a hot, hard day of travel, and he's a senior man, you know, he's in his 60s, trying to do it for his family. As he comes to the hill, at the bottom of the hill, the sun overtakes him and he's in the shadows and he's got no land and he falls down exhausted. And then he hears the people who are selling the land at the top shouting and yelling, and he's overwhelmed with how horrible it is that, you know, they're cheering his failure, they're laughing at him and scorning him. And he looks up with some anger in his face and he sees, no, up there they can still see the sun. And so he's got to run up the hill and catch up with the shadow as it goes up the hill so as to get there before the sun. And they're encouraging him on. And so with the last effort that he's got in his whole body, he charges up the hill and he arrives right at the top of the hill as the last ray of sun is there. And then the effort is too much. He collapses and dies of exhaustion. And the men pick him up, take him and bury him. And you discover how much land a man needs is 2 metres by 1.5. That's all a man needs. You see, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Tolstoy understood it. Now that man in the stories, he's after land. What about you? What do you want? Celebrity? Fame? Oh, please, that's a pathetic thing to want. Power? Political power? Economic power? That's hideous. Business success? Academic success? A house with a harbour view? Beautiful wife? Handsome husband? 2 lovely children, dog, cat. What do you want? World travel. I want to see. What are you going to forfeit your life for? What will you compromise your soul for? Or put it another way, the alternative of verse 37. What can a man give in return for his life? In return for his soul? For whatever you hang on to is the price that you put on your own head. When you travel in an aeroplane and they talk about the possibility of crashing and what you're to do, they always say, leave your luggage in the locker. Just get off the plane. The fires, it's the same thing. They say, leave the possessions behind and get you and your family outside. For in trying to save something, you lose your life. And then you really have got nothing. Leave it behind. For whatever it is that you are turning back to get is the price that you're putting on your own head. What is it that's worth that? See, make the decision now before the plane takes off that you'll leave your luggage in the locker, that you won't risk your life for just a possession. And frankly, though, verse 37, you see, there is nothing that is an alternative to your life. There's nothing that you can give in return for your life. You only have one life and there's nothing you can trade about it. So why are you hanging on to it instead of saving it by the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you can't see the futility of the soulless life and the stupidity of living for something less than yourself, then Jesus' third argument in verse 38 is the argument of shame that rebounds upon your head. For some people are ashamed to be Christian. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Some years ago I talked to a man. His mother was a keen Christian. He wanted to marry a Christian woman, but he wasn't a Christian. But he knew the best wives are Christians, and so he wanted a wife. So he came to church to get a Christian wife, because they're the best kinds of wives, like his mother. He worked as a telegraph linesman out in the roads, out in all weather. He was a very big man. And I talked to him about this passage and what had to be required of him, and he actually sobbed because he knew who Jesus was. It was so sad. He said, but I couldn't do that. I couldn't become a Christian. I said, why not? He said, well, every Thursday night after work we all go to the pub and get smashed. And I said, so? He said, well, I couldn't face the fellas and say, no, I'm not going to do that. for the sake of getting drunk, he would choose hell. When you put it like that, you think, that man is really stupid. Are you any wiser? Is the thing that you want any more significant than getting smashed on the way Thursday night? The logic's the same. In my high school days, I shared the gospel with a man, a fellow student a year ahead of me, and he knew the truth of the gospel. He knew who Jesus was. And yes, he wanted to become a Christian, and yes, he wanted to give his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was very keen on a girl who was quite anti-Christian. And just when I was talking to him, she had said yes, she'd go out with him. He chose the girl instead of Christ. And nothing sexist about this. You can turn the story around and say it's a boy, except I'm just telling you the history. And I was in a boys' school, so I didn't actually talk to girls about boys. And so he chose against Christ, which he knew was true, because he loved this girl and really wanted to go out with her. And so he walked away. That's pathetic, isn't it? For how many million girls are there in this world that one can be so special? It's ridiculous. 3 months later, she dropped him. Then where did he go? Did he suddenly come back saying, oh, well, Jesus, you're second best, so I'll take you? He never came back. Not as far as I know. Not in my contact with him. When you hear what people choose instead of Jesus, I have never yet found anything that made sense. The value has never been equivalent, nor even possible to be seen to be equivalent. As I can tell you story after story of people who have made that silly choice. But it's not all negative. I can also tell you the hundreds and hundreds of people who have made the choice of Jesus, who have seen the logic of what's being said here, who see, yeah, Jesus is Lord, and therefore he's Lord, I'm not Lord. And if I'm not Lord, then I should live my life for him, not for me. And they've changed their lives, and some of them were your parents. And some of them are here because of that. That years ago they came to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and they found the Christian spouse and they gave birth to you. And here you sit, but you know, their choice is their choice, your choice has to be your choice. It's called being an adult. While your parents are taking responsibility for you, their choice is your choice. But adulthood has come now. Your choice has to be your choice. So here is the launching pad of an adult life. The single-minded commitment to the truth that Jesus is the Lord and so he is my Lord is the basis upon which all other decisions are then made. On Monday, I said to you, you can't really control the future, but you can prepare to build on the positives that come and respond to the negatives that come. Because both are going to come to you. And how do you respond? By establishing the firm foundation. No cracks in the foundation stones. By developing an upright character. Not compromised, you see. Living by the truth. And therefore making wise choices as you go. The firm foundation is what I've been belabouring these three talks. Because if we can get that right, we've got a long way in establishing the rest of life. And I do want to tell you that thanks to the mercy of God, that was the foundation I accepted in 1959. And I have never yet, for one day, regretted that decision. And God has never yet, in any one day, failed me in providing exactly what he promises to. Can I encourage you? Live for Christ. For death is but gain when you live for him. Let's turn back to the prayer on the page before. And this time as I pray it, I'm going to invite you to pray it with me out loud. You don't have to. And if you don't believe it, then please don't. Why be a hypocrite? But if you do believe it, then don't mouth the words, but pray what they mean. But they say what they mean, and they mean what they say. That I am unworthy. That I am thankful to God for sending Jesus to die and rise for me. That I do need to be forgiven and want him to forgive me. And I do want him to change me so that I may live with Jesus as my Lord. Let's pray together. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me so that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live with Jesus as my Lord. Amen. And friends, if you pray that's your prayer, you will be forgiven. I know that because Jesus died for you to be forgiven. And you will be changed. I know that because Jesus is alive and changes people. God is at work by his Spirit, by the Spirit of Jesus, here now. And so you will be changed to live this way. But if it is your prayer, tell someone about it. Just say to somebody, just say, I prayed that prayer tonight so that you can work out where to go next with Jesus as Lord.